Okay, Isaiah 13, we begin a new section, really kind of we're ending up the first part of the two sections, but then we're also beginning kind of a section within the first section. So let me just kind of review. Chapters 1 through 5 were God's indictment on Judah and Israel for their sins. And then we began in 6 through 12, and you could kind of characterize those chapters as being full of messianic hope and promise. Then chapters 13 through 24, we're going to have judgment on 10 Gentile nations and the world as a whole. And then in 25 through 39, we'll wind up with judgments and blessings mixed. So that's kind of an overview of the first 39 chapters of the book. Most of Isaiah's messages in these chapters talk about judgment, and that's why we're going through them so fast. We were wanting to focus in this study on the Messiah, so we're kind of skipping some of those things. I had you read the first part of chapter 13 to get a sense of how bad it's going to be. Why is God bringing the judgments like this on the Gentile nations? All right, because Gentile nations are full of pride, self-importance, they're very evil. Basically evil, wickedness, and pride kind of sums up all of these nations. Luther called God's judgment, God's strange work. His strange work, because he would rather bless than judge. And yet he has to judge because he is holy. He is just, and so when man sins, he has to judge. So it's his strange work. He would rather bless, but he will judge. We begin with the oracle against Babylon in chapter 13. The word oracle means a heavy burden. It was a heavy burden for Isaiah to have to pronounce judgment on these people. These are all the nations that we're going to be talking about, are all the nations around Judah and Israel, people that they would be familiar with. But Babylon was not the world power. Assyria is the world power now. Assyria has conquered Babylon. And so Babylon is just a little, tiny little part of the Assyrian Empire. So you'd think he would start with Assyria, but he starts with Babylon. Because in the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol of world power in rebellion against God. Babylon will rise to world power under Nebuchadnezzar's father in 100 years. It will be important. It will be the world empire in 100 years from now. But Isaiah starts with it. It began really Babylon began at Babel when man rebelled against God in their pride and their arrogance. And so that's why it has become a symbol of evil all the way down to the end of time. The final world empire that will be judged by God is Babylon. And you remember that from our study in Revelation. Let's see. Verse 3 I wanted to talk about a little bit. He said, I have commanded my consecrated ones and even called my mighty warriors. What he's talking about are the Medes and the Persians. Those are the ones who judged Babylon. And that's going to be a long way down the line. Actually 539, and this is written somewhere in the early 700s. So at least 200 years before the Medes and Persians will come and destroy Babylon. But he calls them his consecrated ones, and they're wicked people. The Babylonians are wicked people. But God has set them aside for this purpose, judging Babylon. So do you remember there was Babylon, there was the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, who were conquered by the Romans. Did I miss anybody? Those are the four world powers that have a lot of importance in this part of the world throughout history. He talks in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. the day of the Lord, again, we have this already and not yet. The judgment that comes on these nations is spoken of as being the day of the Lord. It will not be the final day of the Lord, which will be the tribulation. And the reason I think this reaches all the way down to the tribulation, all of these judgments do, I think, is in verse 13. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. What does that remind you of when he talks about heavens trembling and earth shaken from its place? Okay, well, that could be. Think about Revelation, the judgments of Revelation, and I think this is a reflection of the judgments that will come then. We read about all these cosmic disturbances in Revelation, so I think the judgment reaches all the way down to the end. It's probably metaphoric when it's speaking about when the Medes and Persians come and judge Babylon, but it will be literal when it comes, when Christ comes back. So, like I say, already but not yet. It just kind of covers all of history. Another reason I think it reaches down there is verse 17. And by the way, it does name the Medes there. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Today that would be Iran, southern Russia, and Afghanistan, if we look at a geopolitical map for today. And it talks in verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in for generation to generation. Babylon was not totally destroyed when the Medes came in. It is today still in existence. There are still people living there. So as far as I'm concerned, this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. It waits to the end of time. And there's another passage in Scripture somewhere that talks about Babylon being uninhabited, even in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be, as best we can tell, the place where God imprisons demons. And I won't show you, or I can't right now show you, but, let's look at verse 21. Desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches and hyenas will live there, and shaggy goats. Goat demons is another translation for shaggy goats. So it seems as if God's going to confine all the demons to Babylon during the millennial kingdom, and then later they will be cast into the lake of fire. But all of these words refer to not animals that they could figure out. They all seem to be words referring to demons. So that hasn't been fulfilled as far as I'm concerned. Then chapter 14, we deal with judgment on Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. Verse 14, too, I wanted you to look at. When or because the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples, that's the Gentiles, will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance, and they will be servants. So in the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will attach themselves to Jews and say, teach us about the Lord. And they will actually help bring the Jews back to the land. That's going to be a great outpouring of support from the Gentiles to return Jews to the land for the millennial kingdom. This chapter moves from events on earth to events in heaven, so it gets a bit confusing at times. It talks about Babylon. In verse 4, there's a taunt against the king of Babylon. That would be the last king, probably, who was Belshazzar. Remember, he was there when the handwriting on the wall appeared. And he goes on and talks about judgment on him and his death. But then it picks up in verse 7, and I think it switches from the king of Babylon to the power behind him. And we have this, as always has traditionally been, interpreted as referring to Lucifer, the morning star, son of the dawn. So from 12 through 15, at least, that portion is talking about Satan and his fall and why. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's all the I wills of Satan when he rebelled against God. And then it goes back, I think, probably to talking about the king of Babylon. But also included in here are prophecies about the Antichrist in the end of time, when he will be defeated. So you've got three levels there. You've got the historical king of Babylon. You've got the Antichrist at the end of time. And then you've got Satan at his final destruction, all woven into these prophecies. I want to point out verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, it will stand. And he goes on then into judgment on Assyria. But look at verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? This has been planned by God from the beginning. From before the beginning, God laid out history. He planned who would be in charge there. He planned their destruction. He planned that they would torment Jerusalem. All of this is a proof of God's sovereign power. He controls all the events of earth. He knew about the vote that would be taken today in the House of Representatives. All of this is worked into his plan. And he did not just know about it, but he planned it. It's been ordained from time began. It is a part of his plan. Who's in the White House is a part of his plan. Who's not there is a part of his plan. And when you can see God in control of events, you don't worry about him so much. You know that his will be done. And he has our good and his glory in mind. So we can just relax and trust it. There's judgment on Moab in chapters 15 and 16. This judgment will take place just very shortly after the prophecy when Assyria will destroy Moab. There's also judgment in chapter 17 on Syria and Israel. In 732, so maybe 30 years after Isaiah wrote, Assyria conquered Syria. That's just above, just north of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in 722, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and deported all the people there. So this is prophesied in chapter 17. When you see Damascus, that's always Syria. And when you see Ephraim, that's always the northern kingdom. It gets confusing sometimes because of the terms that they use. Pages out of order today. Chapter 18 is judgment on Ethiopia. That's Cush, today's Sudan and Somalia, and part of Ethiopia. So there will be judgment there on them. There's judgment on Egypt in chapters 19 and 20. In 670, Esarhaddon of Assyria came down and conquered Egypt. So some of these things have become, have already been fulfilled. But again, we have passages about Antichrist in here. As I was studying this week, I thought, oh, I wish I didn't have to skip over so much. And I thought it would be nice to come back and just look at the passages in the book of Isaiah that deal with the millennial kingdom and the tribulation someday. Because that's what we're skipping, a whole lot of that. 1919, I wanted to look at that. Oh, yes, this is an interesting thing. Let me back up to 18. In that day, and I think that's referring to the end of time, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan, that would be Hebrew, and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. That is a prophecy that in the tribulation period, And afterwards, Egypt is going to come to trust in Israel's God. Astounding thing. Egypt is Muslim. But at the millennial kingdom, there will be five cities it talks about, and it's kind of interesting. They were perhaps Jewish settlements. The Jews had settled, a lot of Jews had settled in the area of Egypt, and it was illegal in, for many thousands, hundreds of years to speak Hebrew in those Jewish cities until Sadat made a trip to Israel, and that was a part of the treaty that they signed, that the Jews could not, could speak Hebrew again there in Egypt. So just a prophecy that Egypt's going to come to the Lord, and they're going to put up an altar to the Lord during the millennial kingdom, so they will be worshiping them. 20 has judgment on Egypt continued. Then we go back to chapter 21. More judgment on Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. This is all going to be by Assyria. Assyria is going to come down and decimate this area. Judgment on Jerusalem in chapter 22. God is going to deliver it from Assyria, but it will not deliver God, but he will not deliver Judah from Babylon when the time comes. So let me just set the kind of set the time frame for you. This is shortly before Assyria under Sennacherib comes down and conquers Jerusalem. They have already come and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, and deported those people. And it's maybe about 20 years since that happened. Judah hasn't changed. It's going to be another 100 years, but they will be captured. But Assyria, they will be conquered by Babylon. But right now, Assyria is threatening Jerusalem, and they have come down in and conquered those 46 cities of Judah. So they're wiping out a lot of the Jews in the southern kingdom, and that's where we are in this particular passage. The judgment on the northern kingdom has taken place. Assyria has come down and conquered cities in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is surrounded, but it will not fall. God will rescue it. And it will not fall for another 100 or 150 years, and it will fall to Babylon and not Assyria, because the Babylon's going to become the world power in the meantime, and Assyria will be conquered by Babylon. A lot of history here that we can't keep up with. Judgment on Tyre and Phoenicia in chapter 23. That would be basically Lebanon today. And then we come to judgments of the tribulation in chapter 24. This passage, this particular chapter has been called Isaiah's Apocalypse because it's so similar to Revelation. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inheritance. That word for distorts, I like it. Talks about, it's like twisting it. And I think that's a picture of what an earthquake does. It just distorts the earth's surface. And verse 2, all the people are going to be suffering. It won't matter if you're a high class or low class. You're still going to suffer. The Lord will be complete. I'm sorry, I can't seem to speak today. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. Again, we're reaching all the way down to the tribulation when God just destroys everything. The tribulation will have an enormous amount of destruction, both physical, on the earth itself, and on the people. It will be purified. There will be the millennial kingdom. And then the whole earth and heavens are going to be destroyed again and remade. So we've got kind of a partial destruction and renovation for the millennial kingdom, and a total destruction and recreation after the millennial period when we go into the eternal order. I did want you to look at verse 6. We talked so much today about pollution and how we're destroying the earth In 12 years, you know the world's going to be gone because of pollution, our global warming and everything, that sort of thing. Hate to tell her, but she's still going to be here 12 years from now, and the earth is going to be here a lot longer than she will be. But I want to show you what pollutes the earth. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. So what is it that pollutes earth? People. Yes, our sin is what pollutes the earth. Again, in verse 23, it talks about the sun, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed because of the Shekinah. God's glory is going to be in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to so outshine the moon and the sun that they're going to be embarrassed, so to speak. I think they will be there, but they won't be needed because of the glory of the Lord. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So the end of this is that God himself will be ruling on the earth. Chapters 25 through 27, the coming millennial kingdom. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Chapter 25 is a song of praise to God for the blessings of the millennial kingdom. I asked you to go through there and list the attributes and the works of God for which he's praised in this chapter. So speak up.
One is he will swallow up death.
I think that's the best one, don't you think? Yes. He will swallow up death. Verse 7, was it? He will swallow up the covering which is over all the people. Someone called that covering the death shroud. He will swallow up death in verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. Okay, what else?
People will proclaim God and trust him.
Finally. People will proclaim God and will trust him.
Wipe away tears.
No more sorrow. No tears in heaven. Does anybody remember that old song?
Yes.
We want to sing it for us?
No.
That's a real old one, but I liked it.
God says he's defended and helped the helpless and the needy.
Yes, in verse 4, compassion on the needy.
He spreads a wonderful feast.
Yes, he provides for us. Anything else?
Verse 8, it says he will swallow up death and abolish it forever.
Right.
Okay. Abolish death forever.
He is a tower of refuge.
A tower of refuge. That sounds like a song, too. A quote from someone, death is the only messenger which calls us home. And it is only a messenger to call us home, so we don't need to fear it. I have also, he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And somewhere else in Isaiah, it talks about Israel will be the head and not the tail. So Israel's going to be the world power during the millennial kingdom, and the other nations will be under Israel's direction and control. Okay, did we miss anything? All right, his plan is forever. He's got it all laid out, and he works his plan, doesn't he? Faithfulness to his plan, faithfulness to what he has promised. Good. Anything else?
Control of nature, refuge from storms, and shade from heat.
Okay, that shade from heat sounds like a song too, doesn't it? A shadow in a dusty land. I need to go back to my hymnal and learn some of these songs, but yes. Control of nature. Nature will be in total in control of the Messiah during the millennial kingdom. There won't be any hurricanes or tornadoes or horrible things happening.
The Lord God is a personal God, my God, in the very first verse. Oh, Lord, you are my God.
Oh, good. He is a personal God. Thou art my God. I will give thanks to thy name, for you have worked wonders. Okay, chapters 26 and 27 continue the theme of tribulation judgment. What is Israel being encouraged to do during this time?
Trust in God.
I wonder how many times poor Isaiah had to write that down. We have to constantly be reminded about it.
They're encouraged to continue praying.
Oh, okay.
For the final restoration after God's anger passes. You know, we're encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
So okay.
I thought about that.
I had not picked up that, being encouraged to pray.
There's a favorite verse of mine, 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Mm-hmm. That's a favorite. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in thee.
Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. When I began to study the Bible for myself, I was amazed at how many songs showed up in the Bible. How many of our old hymns are based on verses in the Bible? Okay, so they're encouraged to trust him and wait for his coming. You find in verse 9 the purpose for the tribulation, the last part. Verse 9, I'm going to start with the third phrase. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So what's the point of the tribulation?
To teach righteousness
to the whole world. You want to, Margie, something else? No. Okay. Verse 20, I liked that too. It's not yet time when Isaiah is writing, not yet time for Israel's final restoration. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Think about that. Just form a picture in your mind of all the blood that's ever been shed showing up on the earth, metaphorically speaking, seeing all the blood. Think, even just in America, think how our soil is saturated with the blood of the babies aborting. Finally, God's going to come, but it's not yet, he's telling Israel. So just go into your rooms and hide out, and God's going to come in a little while and let the earth be judged. Another phrase that is interesting here is in verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. What do you think it's talking about there? Yes. Yes, the resurrection. People will tell us the resurrection's not in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, it is. It's right there. These will be the resurrection probably of Old Testament believers is what it's being talked about. At the end of the tribulation is when I think that Old Testament believers will be resurrected. We will be resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation, before it starts, really, in my opinion. We will be raptured out of here before the tribulation begins. But the Old Testament believers will stay in their grave until afterwards. And then they will come alive to go into the millennial kingdom in resurrected bodies. Okay, so did I make that clear? No matter what the circumstances are, God's people can praise him for his sustaining power, his redemptive deeds, and the fulfillment of his promises. If you don't get anything else out of this class, this whole year, I hope you realize that God says what he's going to do, and he does what he says he's going to do. His faithfulness to his promises. Now, verse 27, it talks about, in that day, again, we're referring to the end of time, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And I gave you a chance to say who you think or what you think the serpent is. Jan?
Satan.
Satan. That was an easy one, wasn't it? Okay. After Israel's national regeneration, Satan will be sent to hell. After Israel comes to the Lord, he will be locked up for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. He will be loosed for a little while. There will be another battle against the Lord called Gog and Magog, and then Satan will be thrown into hell. So Satan is not, the lake of fire, let's call it that. The lake of fire and what we might call hell today are different. The lake of fire is still empty right now. It's the final place, resting place of all the unbelievers. Right now, they're just in a different place called hell or Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament. Verse 27:2, notice that the vineyard motif shows up again. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. It finally becomes productive. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. So we started out in chapter 5 with this vineyard that was producing stinky grapes. And God says, I'm going to judge Israel. And when I'm through judging them, I'm going to choose them again. Not that he's ever thrown them off, but it's going to be like another choice. He's going to plant them in the land, physically, in the land of Israel, and they will become productive, both materially and spiritually. They will become what God intended for them to be, good grapes instead of stinky grapes. So that is promised in verse 27. And verse 27:9, talking about in verse 7, God striking them. And it says in verse 9, therefore, through this, the tribulation judgments, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins. So through the tribulation, God will finally purify Israel. It's a pity that it has taken 2,000 years of sin on their part and chastisement from God. It may take another 2,000 or 3,000 years. We don't know. But sooner or later, there's going to come the culmination of all this chastisement on Israel, which is the tribulation. But through it, he will purify his nation. And one-third of it will be left alive, and they will all be believers, and they will enter the millennial kingdom at that. So that's the purpose of the tribulation, which is to purify Israel. They really made a mistake when they said his blood be on us and on our children, because it has been all these hundreds of years. Verses 12 and 13 are also favorites of mine. It will come about in that day, again, that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Those are the boundaries promised to Abraham. He said, you will have all this land from the Euphrates to the river or the brook of Egypt, which may be the Nile. And he's just saying, I'm going to start my threshing and I'm going to bring all my people back. You will be gathered up one by one, the sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So that's a promise that God will once again go through the world and bring his people back to their land. Okay, let me find where we are now. I sure did hate skipping all of this. Okay, thank you. My pages are all messed up, and I don't know who did that. The question again, I said, had you note again the promise of regathering for Israel? What do you think would be the most important part of this promise for a Jew? This is kind of an opinion question. If you were a Jew reading those two verses, what would be the most important part to you?
That they will worship again. All right.
They will find their true God and will worship him again in their land, in the holy mountain of Jerusalem, right there on the temple. There will be a temple there. Somebody else have a favorite part?
I just put the land.
The land. They will have their land back again without having to fight constantly for every little inch of it, without having to give it up, give up parts of it for peace, which does not come. All be gathered together. Once again, the nation will be a unit. They won't be split up like they were when they divided into the two kingdoms.
They have such a love for Jerusalem.
Okay.
And coming to Jerusalem, that must just be so thrilling.
So thrilling for them. We have people like Joel Rosenberg just picking up from America, born in America, moving back to Israel now. Netanyahu was born in Pennsylvania, but picked up and moved back to Israel. They love that land, even though they never have been there. It is still theirs, and they have a great love for it. Somebody else have a favorite part? I liked the one-by-one phrase. You will be gathered up one by one. In other words, he's not going to lose any of them. Every single one of them will be picked out. Here you are, here you are, here you are. Come with me. The phrase sons of Israel I liked because they are still Jews. God has not thrown them out. Anything else?
God promised this.
God promised this.
When you said one by one, Lynette, that would make them feel so beloved by God, you know, like the shepherd going out and for all the sheep. That is really special.
It's a beautiful picture, going after that wandering sheep.
They mattered.
One by one, they mattered. Each individual matters. It's a beautiful passage. There's a lot here in Isaiah. Okay. The northern kingdom, we have judgment on the northern kingdom in chapter 28, that would be Israel. In chapter 28, Isaiah returns to the political situation in his day. King Ahaz of Judah had made a secret treaty with Assyria. The northern kingdom had been destroyed, and Judah had survived, but was paying heavy tribute to Assyria. So get that history in your mind. The current king, Hezekiah, and his counselors had made a treaty with Egypt for protection from Assyria. And they were just always switching around. Sometimes Assyria is their enemy, and sometimes they're making treaties, kind of like us in Russia, you know. So I had you answer the question in 28:16, what should the leaders of Judah have trusted instead of their treaty with Egypt? Another simple question there. They should have trusted God. I loved verse 5. Again, we're talking about in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. So that's another name for Messiah, isn't he? A beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Verse 18. Well, let's look at 16 first. He also becomes a stone. For therefore the Lord says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. It did cost God a lot. Firmly placed, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. So the Messiah is called a costly cornerstone and a foundation. But back in verse 15, there's another important verse. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overcoming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. That's talking about the seven-year peace covenant they will make with Antichrist. Things will get so bad in this earth that Antichrist will step up and say, I can protect you, Israel. So they say, okay, and they sign this covenant with them. And then God is going to judge them for making that covenant with him. I need to move on pretty fast here. chapters 29 and 32 return to the theme of judgment on Judah for their wrongly placed trust, making their alliances with Egypt and Assyria. Verse 29:1, Ariel means lion of God. It's another name for the city of Jerusalem, the city where David once camped. In chapter 30, verse 15, God promises them, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. He said, I promised you if you would trust me, you would be all right. But you were not willing. You said, we'll flee on horses. And he says, sure enough, you are going to flee on horses. Because you didn't trust me, you're going to be judged, and there will be very few of you left. In verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. They won't wait for his deliverance, so they must wait for his mercy. It's going to be a long time before he can bring mercy upon them, simply because they would not trust him, and therefore they have to go through all this judgment and the tribulation. I ask you a question. What has to happen before they can live securely? This is question 8.
The Holy Spirit from on high must be poured out on them. Righteousness, peace, quiet confidence forever. Cleanse a new heart and new spirit within them.
Obedience must take place, and that obedience can come only when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. At the end of the tribulation, things will be so bad they will pray for for God to send Messiah, and God will grant them this spirit of repentance, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them, and they will all be regenerated. So the Holy Spirit has to come before they can rest securely. Chapter 33 talks about judgment on Assyria. So we're at 33. A lot of good verses in there. I like verse 17 of chapter 33. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. In other words, your land is going to be a lot bigger than it used to be when the king in his beauty comes to reign. Verse 20, there's the promise. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up. In other words, Jerusalem's going to be permanent in the future. In 34, we have Armageddon and its judgments. God's judgments on the entire world for their treatment of the Jews. Look in verse 8, 34:8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That's the tribulation when God will judge the entire world for their treatment of the Jews. Chapter 35 has some beautiful promises for restoration of Israel. Which chapter means the most to you? Which promise means the most to you?
God is coming to save you.
God is coming to save. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, I like that one too. We'll see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. You know, I cannot imagine what it would be like when we see the Lord.
All believers will be healed.
Won't it be nice? We'll feel 21 again, won't we? That'll be great.
I like the verse that talks about the streams in the desert.
Okay.
Yes.
A devotion book. Yeah, streams in the desert. The Lord will provide for them everywhere. In chapter 36, we have Sennacherib of Assyria attacking Judah. This happened in, 701. He sends his military commander to come down there and surround Jerusalem. And tries to get, tries to talk them into surrendering. And he goes through a whole litany of what we could call trash talk today, why you ought to surrender to me. First of all, your confidence is useless. There's no point in you being so bold and confident. Egypt's not going to help you. Your trust in God's not going to help because Hezekiah destroyed the high places. His theology's a little wrong there. Helen, you want to explain why his theology's wrong? He says God's not going to help him because Hezekiah destroyed the high places.
Well, he's an idolater.
Okay. Hezekiah came in and destroyed the places where people worship the idols. And this pagan thinks, well, my goodness, he destroyed all the idols that were worshipped by the people. He destroyed their gods, so their God's not going to help them. They had this idea of local gods, and this guy from Assyria says, hey, you've destroyed all your God's idols, so he's not going to come help you. So his theology's wrong. They're not worshiping, or they should not be worshiping the idols.
Well, they think God is just like one of the idols.
That's right. One of the idols of a country that they've already defeated. So, hey, he's not going to help you. Verse 8, he says, you don't have enough men to fight us even if we gave you weaponry and horses to ride on. By the way, your God told me to come and conquer you. Okay. Verse 16, we're going to treat you well. You're going to have your own little property and you can be at peace. And by the way, we've conquered other gods, so your God's not going to help you. Well, Jerusalem did not surrender. So this army commander, Rabshakeh, went to Lachish to talk to Sennacherib, who was the head of of Assyria. And he brought back a letter from Sennacherib, which was given to Hezekiah, a threatening letter. And I think this is just so sweet. To me, it's just precious. Hezekiah takes that letter and goes to the temple and lays it out before the Lord. You know, he couldn't go inside the temple building itself. So I guess he went as far as he could, maybe the steps up to the temple. And he put this letter down there on, we'll say, the steps and said, Lord, look at what this guy is threatening to do to us. Please do something. So Hezekiah prayed for help and he sent word to Isaiah. Isaiah, you need to be praying too. And Isaiah tells him, don't be afraid because God has heard the Assyrians' blasphemous words and God's going to send Sennacherib back to Assyria and kill him there. And this is what happened because, that was when the 185,000 were killed, and Sennacherib only had 15,000 soldiers left, so he went back to his headquarters back in Nineveh, and 20 years later he was killed in the temple of his God by his sons. They came in and killed him while he was worshiping. So God just says you don't need to worry about Sennacherib. Why? Because being afraid of his kingdom, or fearful for his kingdom, why did he want Judah delivered? All right. More important to Hezekiah than the survival of himself and the kingdom was God's honor and God's glory. What attributes of God did he mention in this passage?
Almighty God.
His power, Almighty God.
Creator, deliverer.
Creator and deliverer. Notice, I hope that every time creating is mentioned in the Bible, it pops out at you now. It does to me. Because I've studied creation so much, and the God who is the God of creation, that it just always pops out to me how often they referred to him as creator. Okay, anything else?
The Lord of armies, which is justice.
All right, justice, the Lord of the armies. I had transcendence, which would be his lifted upness. I didn't write down the verse where I found that. How did God answer Hezekiah's prayer? 37, question 12.
A remnant will survive.
Also, he said Jerusalem will be spared or saved for the sake of my servant David. So that's mercy. Good, yes. What verse is that? Oh, verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's his faithfulness to the covenant he made with David. He promised David that he would have a throne that would last forever. So in order to not lose his reputation, God has to bring that to pass.
Well, I like that when he said the king of Assyria will not shoot a single arrow. I mean, that's a complete wipeout.
All right. The king of Assyria will not shoot a single arrow. Look at 37:26 again, God's promises and his sovereign rule over the earth. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. Once again, he said, I laid this out. Every day of your life has been laid out. The very fact that you are here is a part of God's plan for you. He's just ruling the earth. That's what's coming through to me in Isaiah so much, is God's power to control every detail of what happens here on earth. Okay. In chapter 38 now, we have Hezekiah getting sick. He prays for God to save his life, and God gave him 15 more years. In his prayer, he talks about what he's done for God. Do you find that a little bit prideful, or? Okay, how did that strike you? He had inherited a deeply apostate nation from his father Ahaz. His father had locked the doors to the temple and stopped temple worship completely. He had sent all the priests back to their cities. They could no longer minister in the temple. So Hezekiah reversed all that his father has done. And he just asked the Lord, look what I've done for you. I've brought the nation back to you. And I think there's a little bit of self-pity involved there. Look what I've done for you, and now you're going to wipe me out. But then again, that may be, look what I've done, and if I live, I can do more. So at any rate, he is talking about what he has done. Verse 5, Isaiah is told by God. Notice that he turned his face to the wall and wept, kind of like a little kid, didn't he? Isaiah is told in verse 5, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So he's bringing in that your father David, bringing in the covenant. I promised you that the Davidic covenant would not go out of existence. Hezekiah doesn't have any sons at this time. So if he dies, there goes the dynasty, so to speak. I mean, I know there are other descendants from David, but that was the ruling line. So he's going to give him 15 more years, and he gives him the sign of the shadow that will move back on the steps that Ahaz built. So somewhere along there, Ahaz had built some important steps. It's kind of interesting that Ahaz was offered a sign back in 7, and he refused to take it because he wanted to trust, I think it was Assyria. I forget all these things. But now God gives him a sign based on the steps that his father Ahaz had built. And then in the rest of the chapter, Hezekiah writes a song of praise about his near-death experience and God's deliverance. And then, unfortunately, a good man does not end well. In chapter 39, he showed his pride in all of his treasures by showing them two envoys from Babylon. Remember that Babylon was still just a small little place, but it had been conquered by Assyria, and so it's probably willing to be friendly to Judah, and that's why he sends envoys to congratulate Hezekiah on surviving. Takes them through and shows them all that he has in his whole dominion. So what was the judgment on his actions by the Lord as given through Isaiah?
Babylon was going to take those treasures, and some of his future heirs would go into captivity.
All right. Everything you have is going to be carried off to Babylon. Those treasures that you showed to Babylon, they're going to come get it. And it's going to be another 100 years, but it's going to happen. So somebody over here said something. About the same thing. What do you think about his attitude in verse 8?
That just so amazes me.
Here we have one of the most godly kings of Judah. And he's told that your kingdom is going to fall. All the treasures that you have, even in their temple, are going to be carried away. Your sons are going to be carried away. And he says, oh, well. Not going to worry about things going to be all right while I'm alive. Shirley?
I wondered if those sons that were going to be officials in Babylon were born after the 15 years that he was given.
Yes, they were born during those 15 years.
Well, see, it would have been better off if he had died before.
Been better off if he died before he had sons.
Because okay. Didn't his son kill Isaiah, Manasseh?
Yes. You're right. I forgot about that. The most wicked king that Judah ever had would be the son born during these 15 years, and his firstborn son who would become king, Manasseh. And it is historically, the Jews say that Manasseh is the one who put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in half. So, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and truth in my days. He was a good king, but in his pride, he planted the seed for destruction of future generations. Babylon will conquer Judah. All right, that was fast through there. You may have some more comments or questions. Next week, we will start on the comfort part of Isaiah. We will move through that through the rest of the year, chapters 40 through 66. There'll be a lot of beautiful prophecies in there. And a lot of what we passed over in these chapters will be repeated in the later chapters, so that's going to help. We'll get more detail on the millennial kingdom and probably more detail on the tribulation during that time. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of faithfulness to your word, that we can depend on every promise you have ever made. We know that because we have been chosen by you and redeemed by you and regenerated by you, that we will never be lost, never have to suffer the damnation of those who have not trusted in you. We thank you that you are the sovereign ruler of the earth, that we can trust that everything on earth is in your hands, that there is a purpose for it, that it is something that you have planned from ages past and that you will bring about. And we can simply trust you that you know what you're doing for our good and for your glory. We thank you for the many other attributes that we see here. We thank you for the mercy and the compassion that you have. We thank you for the justice that you have to mete out, although you, it's not something you like. It is your strange work, something you would rather not have to do, but you do it because you are just. We thank you simply because of who and what you are and what you do. We praise your name, and we look forward to seeing you in glory. In Christ's name, amen.